Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 3. We are finishing chapter 3 of Ephesians. So we are finishing the first half of the letter of Ephesians. And this first half of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has been really diving into or climbing, you could use diving or climbing to the highest heights of biblical doctrine, of theology. Paul is exploring who God is in chapters 1 through 3. He's exploring who God is, who believers are in Christ, and what Christ has accomplished for us in the gospel. And really, you couldn't find deeper and more valuable truth than Paul is working through in chapters 1 through 3. And he ends this first section of Ephesians, because remember how this letter is laid out. If you're new here, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is all about who God is. It's about doctrine. It's about theology of who God is. And then chapters 4 through 6 is, okay, take this and apply it to life. This is what knowing God means for your Monday, for your everyday life. And so Paul is ending this first section of theology, and he's ending it with praise. He's ending it with praise and worship of who God is. And I think it's important for us to stop and to really reflect on that. Because the goal of theology, the goal of doctrine is praise. It's to bring glory to God. I know sometimes we can think about the words theology or doctrine or systematic theology. You can hear these phrases and your mind can start to like glaze over, because you think of like dusty offices and people like angrily debating against each other. But friends, if you are truly studying theology as the Bible intends it to be studied, you will end with praise. Because the goal is to study God. The goal, the more you get to know God, the more you want to praise Him. And so Paul has been climbing this amazing mountain of doctrine, of theology, and he gets to the summit, and he looks around at the top of the summit. He's brought all of us with him, and at the summit, he praises God for who he is. And he writes these words in verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul concludes this doctrinal section with a doxology, because God deserves the praise. Because he is all-powerful, he works within his people, and he is therefore worthy of eternal glory. And so this morning, I want us to look at three things from these verses. And the first thing is I want us to see the reason why Paul ends with these words. I want us to see why Paul ends with praise. And the second thing is I want us to see why Paul prays for what he does. And finally, I want us to see the nature of the power of God. As we've touched on already in this series, Paul's been exploring these great truths pertaining to who God is, what he's done for us, and what our state is before God through Jesus. And he ends this section with the prayer of praise. But we have to remember, what is the actual prayer request, so to speak, that Paul has? Well, look back at verse 16 in Ephesians 3. Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So before Paul's doxology comes his prayer request. And Paul is praying in general. He's praying. And we should see the content of his prayer as well, and the combination of the fact that Paul is praying for the Ephesians and the content of that prayer for the Ephesians should tell us something about what matters most to the Apostle Paul. I'm sure you've heard it said before that if you look at a checkbook of somebody, you will see what matters most to them. Now, some of you younger people have no idea what a checkbook is, and so let me rephrase that. If you look at someone's bank statement or credit card or Venmo, you will see what matters most to them. What we spend our money on is what we value. Well, in a similar way, prayer reveals the condition and the concerns of our heart. Prayer is a window into our soul. Prayer is a window into our soul. What we pray for, and conversely, what we don't pray for, can tell us a little bit about where our heart is at. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're newer to Christianity, or you're not a Christian at all, and you're wondering, what is prayer and why should I do it? Well, God has given us three means of grace, three amazing ways in which we get to know God more. And he gives us the church, the body of believers. He gives us God's word, and he gives us prayer. Author and pastor David Mathis puts it this way. He calls it God's body, which is the church, God's voice, which is scripture, and God's ear, which is prayer. And so prayer is having God's ear. It's having the ear of the God of the universe to be able to converse with him and to be able to give him your wants and your needs and be able to come to him with anything and everything. And the goal of prayer is not to get stuff from God, not just to get things from him, but the goal of prayer is to get more of God himself. It's to have communion with God. It's to have dependence and fellowship with God. And so why do we pray? Why do we pray? If we have God's ear, why do we do it? Well, there's two reasons for that. The first reason is that because God is great, he's sovereign. God is in control of all things at all times, in all places. Now, maybe your first question is, if God is in control of all things, then why should we pray? If God's in control of everything, why would we even come to him to pray? But I think a better question is, if God is not sovereign, if God is not in control, then why pray? Prayer does not make sense if we are praying to a God who is not able or not in control of all things. And so we serve a God who is in control, and prayer makes sense because God is able to bring it to fulfillment. That's the first reason why we pray. The second reason is that not only because God is able and he's great and sovereign, but because God is gracious. That's why we pray. You know, God did not have to give us access to himself. It could have been like the deist belief, meaning that God created the world, he created the universe, he created everything, he spun the world, and the world is spinning, and God just sits back and just watches the world turn. That's what deists believe, but if you read the Bible, we see a totally different reality, that God desires to hear our requests. He desires to hear our needs. He invites his children into relationship. He wants our wants. He wants to hear our needs and our concerns. But most importantly, he wants your heart. He wants your heart. God wants to hear what is going on in your life. Not because he needs to be informed of it. He already knows what's happening. But because he wants your dependence, he wants your heart fully. Parents here understand, if your kid is going through something, if your child is experiencing hardship, maybe you know everything about that hardship from a teacher, from your spouse, from a sibling, from friends. You know everything about that hardship, but you still want to hear from your kid. Why? Because you want to hear their heart. Because you want to connect with them. Because you want to say, I hear you, I see you, and I love you. And that's why we pray. So to sum it up, prayer is a major highway in knowing God. And we pray because God is powerfully in control and desiring intimacy with his children. And this means of grace, having God's ear, the practice of prayer is a window into our souls. Because just like our bank statements tell us what we care about, what we pray about really tells us what we care about. And conversely, and this is convicting, I think it can be said that what we don't pray about, we don't care about. Our prayer life is a window into our spiritual life, and it gives us a frank and honest assessment about where our affections really lie. So what has your prayer life been like recently? Are you praying at all? Maybe the first question. And if you are you praying for things that really in the grand scheme of things don't matter, physical things that will pass away, or are you praying for the eternal things, for people in your life, for those who don't know Christ, who are lost? Are you praying for opportunities to preach the gospel to them? Or are our prayers only focused on me? It's been convicting to me this week as I've been writing this sermon. What is your prayer life telling you about your soul? So Paul is praying. He's ending with this prayer and this praising of God. Paul's main prayer in verse 16 is that God would strengthen believers through the Holy Spirit to do his work. And then in verses 17 through 19, he elaborates on that, and then he praises God here. He gives a doxology. Now, doxology is a word often just used kind of in church gatherings. And if you grew up in the church, you understand what the doxology is. We sing the doxology, and we will after the sermon today. We'll sing the doxology together. But the word doxology literally means speaking glory. Speaking glory. And so we've established that Paul is praying this prayer, and then he speaks glory at the end. Now, why is he speaking this glory? Why is he praising God in these verses? Looking at verse 20, we can see multiple reasons why Paul is doing this. And the first is Paul's first words. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." Now to him who is able to do. That phrase, "who is able," there comes from one word in the original Greek, which we see later in verse 21, the word "power." This word "able" carries this idea of dynamite, of being able to have the capability and the strength and the effectiveness to bring to completion something that is started. There is power in this phrase. And this word that Paul uses, dunamis, for "who is able," is in the present tense, meaning that God is just as powerful now than he was in the stories of Scripture. God has not lost his fastball. He is just as powerful now as he has been in every era of human history, and he will be just as powerful in the future. And God isn't just able to meet the bare minimum standard. I think sometimes we read this phrase, "who is able," and we think exertion. We're thinking about just getting over the top. God isn't able just to meet the bare minimum like a kid trying to do pull-ups. You guys remember that in gym class? I mean, how terrible was pull-up day? I mean, I hated it. I don't know if students are doing gym class or gym class in general. I hope you're doing gym class. But I don't know if you're doing pull-ups in gym class anymore. But I remember like the standardized testing, and it was the pull-up day. The mile day and the pull-up day were just dark days for me. Just dark days for me. But pull-ups are terrible. I mean, I was tall. I'm still tall, but I was tall back then, and I had zero upper body strength. Absolutely none. I had friends who were like 8 inches shorter than me. They were just pumping it. They were just like in the 30s pumping the pull-ups, and I'm sitting there, and you're holding the bar, and everybody's looking at you with kind of this like ever-present judgment of like, how much is this guy going to get? I don't know. And so I don't know about you guys. I don't recommend this, kids. This is not how it's supposed to be. But I remember sometimes I would get on the bar and you'd try to get a little push from your feet, you know, to get that extra exertion, that rocket boost to get your chin barely above the bar. And you squeeze it out and then you get it and then you're done with one. This is like just a mass counseling session. Thanks for being my counselor. I'm just like working out my childhood trauma with hundreds of people here. But I think some of us pray like God is doing a divine pull-up with our prayers, and we're just hoping he can reach and get over the bar. We pray to God and ask him for something to happen, and we're just like hoping he gets over the bar to answer our prayers. When Paul says that God is able, it isn't that God is eking out a close one. And it's as if Paul is anticipating our doubts about that, because the next words he writes to qualify that phrase, who is able, destroy that entire notion. Paul wasn't satisfied with just saying God was able to do it. He could have said God is able to do it. But Paul wanted to make sure that the point is crystal clear by using a word that is a super superlative. In biblical Greek, the superlative expresses the absolute highest degree of quality. So think the most, or very, or the highest. Put in front of a word, it shows you this is the highest, or the best, or the biggest. A superlative communicates this incredible abundance. Well, here in Ephesians 3:20, Paul uses this word, huper ek parasu. Huper ek parasu. And this is an example of what grammarians call a triple compound or a super superlative. So rather than using just a standard comparative or a superlative suffix, the Apostle Paul intentionally is stacking words together to show us how far beyond human understanding our God is. And so as we look at this word, huper ek parasu, I want us just to break this down for us. And so we're going to get into the weeds here a little bit, but I want you to see what Paul is doing here. Because the root word of this word, huper parasu, is the word parasos. And the root meaning of parasos is abundantly, exceedingly, or beyond what is normal. So even this word by itself, parasos, means there's a surplus. God is able to do a surplus of things for those who are in Christ. But then Paul puts the little preposition ek in front of it, meaning out of or from. And when attached as a prefix, it adds another layer of completion or pushing the boundary outward. And so you already have the surplus. Ek comes in and it pushes the boundary even further out. And so we see even more of God's abundance, but Paul wasn't even satisfied with that when talking about God. He adds one more word at the very front, the word huper, where we get our word hyper from, a preposition meaning over, above, or beyond. It's the ultimate intensive prefix. So we get that word from hyperactive. And so looking at this one word in the Greek, that Paul is stacking these three words together into this one kind of mega word, literally would mean hyper overflowing abundance. That's a lot. Hyper overflowing abundance. And Paul's point is that God is powerful enough to do anything more than we could ask or imagine. Paraphrasing this verse in verse 20, it would say God is able to do super abundantly above and beyond what we ask or think, and then some. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying. That is the God that we serve. We serve the God of super abundance, not a God who is created in our image, who has limits, and who is just eking out our prayer requests, but a God who has the power that is above anything in our world. Now, why does Paul pray for this? I mean, it's pretty intense for him to put this big word together, meaning hyper-overflowing abundance. Why does Paul need to praise God for that right now? Look back at verses 16 through 19 and read along with me. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Why does Paul feel the need to say God is hyper abundance, overflowing surplus of power in which he's able to do in the lives of believers? Because everything Paul prayed for, only God can do. for us to be filled with the fullness of God, for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, for us to understand to the greatest degree of Christ's love for us. There is no human intellect, no education, no political reform, nothing that can get us to this place of understanding the love of Christ. Only by the power of God can this happen. Only by God's power can we understand these things. Anybody here who is a follower of Jesus, your salvation is a miracle. Because we as humans have no desire for God, but God draws us to himself and he changes our eternal zip code from hell to heaven. And whether you grew up in the church and knew everything about God, and yet you came to Christ, you are the same miracle as someone who lived a life fully away from God and came to Christ. Because every salvation is a miracle. And God has this hyper overflowing abundance of power to work that in you. Do you believe that today, Christian? Do you believe that God is able to do far more abundantly than anything you could ask or think? That in your weakness, God can do far more abundantly than all you ask or think. The Apostle Paul, at one point in his life, was asking God to remove a weakness or a temptation or an ailment in his body. But Paul writes this, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. In your weakness, God can do far more abundantly than you ask or imagine. In situations that seem impossible, God can do far more abundantly than all you ask or think. The prophet Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. When you're facing an impossible situation, we have the super abundant God who is working. When there are people in your life that you think would never come to faith in Christ, those people that you think about saying, I don't even need to share the gospel with them because I know they're not going to choose Jesus. To those people, take the Apostle Paul's words seriously, who he himself would have been that person for others. And Paul writes to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul, who is persecuting and seeking Christians to slaughter, was radically transformed by Christ. But I receive mercy, Paul says, for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So for those people, your family members, your neighbors, your coworkers that you think they will never come to Christ, think again. Because we serve the God who has super abundance of power. We worship the God of the possible. The God who has no bounds and limitless power and love and grace. And that should transform our prayer life, shouldn't it? I mean, think about it. If we truly serve this God who has this hyperabundance and overflowing power, we should pray for anything and everything, right? John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, writes in another hymn, he writes this, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. There's nothing that is too big for our God. There's nothing too big for our God. He can do abundantly more. So when it comes to prayer, what are you asking for? This isn't a prosperity gospel moment, which preaches that if you have faith in God, he's going to give you cool cars and a spouse and all the money you could ever want. That's not a biblical idea of God. But when you look at what Scripture says, it is very clear we serve the God who has the hyperabundance of power. And so what are you praying for? And it should transform the way we pray for everybody. Think about evangelism. Are we praying for those who are lost? Are we praying for those that if they died today, they would be eternally separated from God? Do we believe that God is powerful to bring them to faith in Him? Are we praying for our coworkers, for our neighbors? Do we truly believe God can do what He has said He can do? Bring it a little closer to home, to our own lives. Are we praying that God, and do we believe that God can change your heart? Do you believe that God can change your habits and your desires? Do you believe that God can give you more intimacy with Him, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Do we believe that? Now, looking at this power and looking at this superabundance of power from God, somebody could read this and maybe think, well, this power is kind of just out there. It's a big God. I'm just a small person. This is kind of an impersonal God, kind of like that nameless energy in the universe that's being talked about a lot today in our culture. But Paul brings it close to home. Look at the end of verse 20. According to the power at work within us. So God's power is not merely something that's just out there around us, this nameless, faceless energy. God's power is at work within us. That word at work in the Greek is where we get our English word energy from. God's work is effective energy. It is coursing through us, and it is power that is to be used for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify Him. So what is this power? This power is the Holy Spirit who is living in every believer. This is the power that is so powerful that Jesus said, it is better for me to go and ascend into heaven so that the Holy Spirit may come. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is the same power that encourages and convicts and sanctifies us and produces Christ-likeness in us. That power is in every single believer. And just like John writes in 1 John 4, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we look at the world around us, and we see a lot of darkness. We see a lot of depressing and discouraging things, and we may think, this is some pretty heavy stuff, some pretty powerful stuff that's taking place in our world today, and yet John is telling us, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that's the power of our God. You know, John read a prayer this morning from the British theologian John Stott. And I guess this morning is a John Stott Sunday because I have a quote as well from this. We didn't coordinate on this. But John Stott has these seven great observations on this passage in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. And I love it because it reminds us of two things that we often forget. We often forget as Christians the power that is within us. And then secondly, we can forget the character of God, what God's heart is for us and for the world. And so based on this passage, John Stott gives these seven observations. He says, first, He is able to do because He is not inactive. God's active. He cares. Second, He can do what we ask because He hears prayer. Thirdly, He can do what we think because He knows our thoughts. God knows our thoughts. Fourth, He can do all we ask or think because He knows and can do all things. Fifth, He can do more than we ask or think because His plans exceed ours. The sixth observation, He can do much more because there are no limitations on Him. And finally, He can do exceedingly abundantly because He is the God of the superlative. That's our God. And He's working in you. And what's the purpose of this power? We see it in verse 21. Paul says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The goal of God's power is his glory. It's not our glory. It's not so that we can look great, or that we can look super spiritual, or that people can admire us and how spiritual we are. The goal of God's power is that he may receive all of the glory and all of the praise. And so where is God glorified here in verse 21? Firstly, he's glorified in the church. God displays his wisdom, his grace, and his power through the church. Did you know that the church is not an afterthought of God? Like, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, defeat sin and death forever, and then sit down and think, huh, what's our next step? Maybe we should create this group of people that come together every Sunday, and they could talk about me, have potlucks, have picnics. It's been really fun. The church was not an afterthought of thinking, what should I do next? The church from eternity past has been instituted by God to communicate the gospel, to commemorate what Jesus has done every single week in the body of believers, but also to be the hands and feet to a lost world. The church is God's display case for his glory. And so we are to radiate the glory of God to the world around us. That's where God receives the glory first in this verse. Secondly, Paul says to receive glory in Christ Jesus. That Jesus is the full revelation of God's glory. That in him is the manifestation, the physical manifestation of who God is. That all glory goes to Jesus. And then Paul ends with the duration of this glory. That God would be glorified throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That God's glory never loses its luster. It's not like you buy a diamond ring for your spouse and then you have to take it in every 6 months or a year to get it kind of reshines, the diamond sparkling again. God's glory never loses its power. And so people with kids, your kids will grow up. They'll get married. They'll have kids. Their kids will grow up, get married, have kids. Their kids will grow up, get married, and have kids. And God's glory will have the same potency and splendor as it does right now, as it does 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 years from now. God's glory goes forever. What a beautiful God we serve. So to sum it all up, the first thing for us to examine is, are you praying? We walk through Paul's prayer here, starting in verse 16. Are you praying, and what is the content of your prayer life? Are you seeking the things of God? And are you seeking for his glory in your life? Are you praying for worldly prosperity, or are you praying for eternal gospel advancement? Second thing, do you trust in God's power? Do you believe what Paul is saying here? That God can do exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ever ask or think? And do you pray and live with that reality in mind? And finally, are you living in God's glory? Does the world revolve around you? And is the goal of everybody else's life to give you the glory, adoration, and praise? Or are you existing to give glory to God? Because his glory is what we live for. His glory will go forever and ever throughout all generations. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, you are so abundantly good. We thank you, Lord, that you created all things, that all things find their fulfillment in you. All things find their flourishment in you. And God, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus in the greatest act of power to go to the cross to defeat sin and death, so that we who were dead in our sins may be alive together with Christ. We thank you that that power, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is living within every believer. We thank you that that power is working within us to bring you glory, God. So, Lord, may our prayer lives, may our devotional lives, may our evangelism reflect the powerful God that you are. Forgive us for creating a weak and frail and pathetic image of you in our minds. God, you are outside of the whole scope of what we can even understand. So God, may we live with that in mind, that you are the one to be praised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.